I've been thinking for about 6 weeks now what I would be preaching on my final sermon in this official capacity. And I thought maybe I would quickly do a summary of all the series I did. And I've quickly figured out that I couldn't figure out how to do that in less than about 4 hours or have any substance to it. So I'm not going to do that. So instead, I'm going to come at it from a little different approach. About 3 years ago, someone wise, who sits in the back there, once told me to pick three or four things to emphasize and keep circling back to those things as I teach. If you think back on Clyde's teaching, excuse me, you can find that no matter what he was teaching, he always came back to a few things. If he was in Revelation or John or wherever, he always managed to get something in there about maybe the unity of the body, maybe the character of God, maybe rightly dividing Scripture, and a few others, right? But you just pull out of nowhere. Now, I mean, it fit. But he had some things that he always circled back to. And, excuse me. Now, honestly, I'm still working on my list. I haven't got those exactly nailed down yet. But there are a few topics I've found that over the years I'm beginning to kind of go back to. I find myself gravitating to them. And so my list isn't fixed for sure, but as it sits, I think the following three items, if you get these, then you will have gotten all my sermons for the last 3 years, okay? So one for each year. And this is it. What? What did you do?
I didn't do anything. It's on the right thing. Are you going to?
Are you trying to sabotage me?
Quite possible. It's hooked up.
Okay, so this is what you want to know. Three things. Holiness of God and the glory of God. I know that's really two things right there, but, you know, preachers cheat. And so I'll get more than three things into my three things here, okay? But each of these has a subtopic to it. And the holiness of God and the glory of God are so closely related that I kind of wrap them up into one thing. And we're going to talk about each one of these things in some detail here in just a minute. The supreme grace of God. And that has a little different flavor to it, different ways of looking at it. And we'll see those things as well. And then the missional nature of God. Now, this is kind of the newest one for me. And I've really been this semester I've been most strongly influenced in a missions class I'm taking. It's really opening my eyes to this. It's not necessarily new stuff for me, but it's a nuance, a perspective on things and God's workings in particular. And so these three things is what I want you to see. And this makes a nice, neat, perfect, well, I hope perfect, but a nice, neat three-point sermon, okay? And so, you know, a three-point sermon is always perfect. The first one is the holiness of God. And there are many aspects of the holiness of God, but our main passage for this is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. With all your soul and all your mind. Got those backwards. But the holiness of God has many aspects that we can dig into. But the first thing we have to do is to really define this. And that word for one in this passage, I think, is the most succinct definition of holiness. Because the one, while a lot of times we'll use this passage to refer to the Trinity of God and the unity of God within the Trinity, and I don't question the unity of God at all. But I don't think that's the thrust of this passage. The thrust of this passage is one in the sense of uniqueness. One. There's no one like Him, is how we would say that. And we could define holiness in terms of separation, distinction, and uniqueness. That's what the law is all about. Book of Deuteronomy. You're going through there. And you read about all these very specific, some kind of odd things that the people had to do or not do. And all of these things are about being unique, distinct, separate, as a nation representing Yahweh in a world in some unique and separate and distinct way. Now, various aspects of the law had other positive side effects and benefits. But those side benefits were not the reason for the law being given. The dietary laws, for example, were not about health. They were about distinction. Now, they may have been healthy, but that wasn't their main point. They were holiness, separate, distinction, and difference. And so, when the in an agricultural setting, when the nations, when it's harvest time, when it's time to go out and reap and to harvest, and you're supposed to be working in the fields, and the Sabbath comes along, and it rains the day before, and it rains the day after, and this is the only day you get to get out there, but it's Sabbath, so you don't. The Canaanites and the Philistines and all the other people around them who are agricultural, what's the word I'm looking for? They make their produce off the land, and they're out there plowing the fields, but Israel's not. They're different. They're distinct. They're separate. And so the people should see this. Now look at a few of the words in here in this passage. We can glean a lot from this one little passage. Hear, O Israel. Now give me another word for hear. A much broader word. More general word. Listen. How about an R word? Recognize. I mean, all those others were good as well, but I'm looking for recognize. Recognize. So we recognize that this is the holiness of God. And that's what the holiness of God is about. It's us recognizing it. Now, so one aspect of the holiness of God is the glory of God. And the glory of God is about who He is in distinction from us, right? It's the recognition of that holiness. And that is the concept of glory or glorifying God. It's not the giving of God something, as in praise, although we do that as well. But it's not as if we have this thing we call praise, or we have this thing we call glory, and we somehow give that to Him. It's about the fact that He is glorious, and we recognize it. So when I say recognition versus giving, I don't mean to deflate or to diminish the value of giving or sacrifice or anything like that. What I'm talking about specifically is that the glory of God is wrapped up in this concept of recognizing something that God already is. We can't make Him any more glorious. We can only recognize that which He is. And so that's what I mean by that. The Creator of the vast heavens and the earth, the Creator of the atoms and the subatomic particles, the Creator of all creatures that we see and know and experience, except for the fire ant, the roaches, and the mosquitoes. Those were part of the fall. But everything else in the world, God created. The great Creator, the one who made the stars, the one who made the vast universe that we have yet to explore or understand, or even we have no way, comprehensive knowing how we can explore it. These stars, as far as we know, are billions of light years away. And the fastest ships can't get us there unless you travel in a wormhole or something like that. But every electron, every bit of our intelligence is all made by Him. It's all sustained by Him. And we know what we know because He gave us the intelligence to know what we know, and to be able to process these things. This is God. Vast beyond our comprehension, yet He is concerned with us. He cares for us. He knows us. He loves us. And that's our great God. God is good all the time. Now, another way of talking about the glory of God is the top line versus the bottom line. God is there, and we are here. So when we recognize the glory of God, we of necessity must recognize our ingloriousness, our lack of glory, our frailties, our sins, and our faults. If we don't do that, then we miss entirely who He is. Now, similar to but slightly different is the worship of God. And the glory of God is what He is. The worship of God is our mechanical act of that recognition. It is the outward, visible demonstration of that. Now remember, we spent a few months looking at worship. And it's odd, of course, that most of our modern day icons of worship have a picture like this, when all the words for worship are like this. But I think that's okay, because the expressions of worship, the mechanisms of worship, the specific ways you do worship, whether you sing or not, what kind of music you sing, whether you stand up when you're singing or sit down when you're singing, those things are all cultural. And if they weren't cultural, we would have definitions in the New Testament of how to do it. God evidently knows how to tell us how to do things. He even knows how to tell us how to worship, because when you read Leviticus and Exodus, you read about, this is what I want you to do to worship. I want you to kill an animal, I want you to bring him into the temple, and here's what I want you to have laid out, and this is the way I want you to do it. This is what I want you to do with the parts, this is what I want you to do with the entrails and the, everything, very detailed. You get to the New Testament, and if you can put together a single paragraph for me that tells me how you're supposed to worship, you will have made up that paragraph, because it doesn't come from the New Testament. Now, there are certain elements about what we shouldn't do, and a few things about important ideas within worship, but nothing that tells us what to do. So a lot of those things must be culturally relevant. But wrapped up into any concept of worship must be, I believe, some kind of corporate notion. Because worship is not a personal, individual thing. Recognition of God, glorifying God, loving God can all be personal. I can do that in my prayer closet. But I cannot worship Him by myself. Because worship of necessity must be an expression about God that others can see and glorifies God for the benefit of others as well. And so that's an important concept, I think. excuse me. Worship is not personal. Worship expresses the glory of God for the benefit of God and the witness of others. It is two or more person event. It is not solitaire. Now notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel." It doesn't say, "Hear, O Israeli." It says, "Israel, recognize." Recognize God. Recognize, give Him the glory. All of you, nation, it's not, "Hey, Israeli," it's not, "Hey, Jewish person," it's, "You as a nation, do this thing." Now, there's a third aspect of the holiness of God that I want to emphasize, and that is our response to God. Note the words in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the unity, that's the distinction, that's the holiness of God. "You shall do something as a result of this. You shall love the Lord your God." Out of the recognition, we do something. Love is an action, it's a verb. For all the searching and failed attempts man has made over the centuries to define the word love, it's much better to describe the actions of love. You can always do that. So this is what love does. Impossible to define it. But you can certainly describe what people do when they love. Love is always active. Love is always actionary. Love is always a verb. Listing examples of it is much easier than defining it. This is also about our representation of God as God's image bearers. Our response to Him is because we bear His image in the world. In our case as Christians, we are to be like Christ. We are to be like Christ, who is our model. Our response is love. Our response is Christ-likeness. Our response is obedience in faith, and it's like pushing the rock. Now, you see a picture of a guy pushing a rock. So a man was sleeping at night in his cabin when suddenly his room was filled with light, and God appeared. The Lord told the man He had work for him to do, and He showed him a large rock in the front of the cabin. And the Lord explained that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. And so this man did day after day. For many years he toiled from sun up to sun down, his shoulder set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night the man returned to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. Now, since the man was showing discouragement, the adversary, Satan, decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts of into the weary mind of the man. You've been pushing against that rock for a long time and it hasn't moved. Thus giving the man the impression that the task was impossible and that he was a failure. These thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man. Why kill yourself over this, he thought. I'll just put in my time, giving just the minimum effort, and that'll be good enough. And that is what he planned to do. Until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer, and he took his troubled thoughts to the Lord. Lord, he said, I have labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to that which you have asked, yet after all this time I've not even budged that rock by a millimeter. What is wrong? Why am I failing? And the Lord responded compassionately, my friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you your task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you've done. Never once did I mention to you that I expect you to move it. Your task was to push, and now you've come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you've failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled, your back sinewy and brown, your hands are calloused from constant pressure, your legs have become massive and hard. Through oppression you've grown much, and your abilities have surpassed that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done. Now I, my friend, will now move the rock. Now at times, when we hear from God, we tend to use our own intellect to decipher what God wants us to do. But actually, God just wants a simple obedience and faith. And by all means, exercise that faith that moves mountains, but realize it's God that actually does the moving of the mountains. James chapter 1 tells us, as you recall, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Put it in the joy bucket is a perfect response to God, because God is holy and deserving of worship and glorious. He's top line, we're bottom line. You don't have to understand it. He just asks us to do it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So there's the glory of God, there's the holiness of God, there's the grace of God. It's the second thing I want you to know about. I meant to put a passage there and I never got back to that. So it just says, You can imagine what that says. Okay. But the first point of this I want you to see is that there's a need for balance in this. Always. When you talk about any aspect or character trait of God, of course we have to balance that. God is holy, but when he gives grace, he doesn't stop being holy. God is gracious, but he doesn't stop being righteous. God is loving, he doesn't stop being hating sin. And so it's important, of course, that we keep all these things held in check. God will never be gracious at the expense of righteousness, at the expense of holiness. But the second point I want to note here is that God's grace is an expression towards us that finds its way in many forms. God is forgiving. James 1, 4, 5. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants to give us. He wants to provide our needs. He wants to help us. Doesn't want to see us fail. He doesn't want to see us not succeed. I'm not talking about, you know, financial success and anything like that. He wants us to succeed as believers. And we simply ask of him to do that. From the Gospels, who are the recipients of God's grace that we see most often? What kind of people? What is their character? They all have a need, and they recognize it. I didn't point this out very specifically to you, and we're going through here, but this is really interesting. In the book of Luke, if you look at all the people who specifically seek out Jesus, who ask Him of something, in every one of these cases, Jesus gives what they need. He provides for their needs. There's the sinful paralytic. There's the Gentile centurion. There's the sinful woman. There's the Samaritan leper. There's the tax collector. Even the crucified criminal on the cross, who has all he does is turn to Jesus. And Jesus grants him, "In this day you will be with me in paradise." There's one exception in the book of Luke. One guy that approaches Jesus and asks him for something. "Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus turns him away. It's the rich young guy. Why? Because he's not willing to recognize that he doesn't have what he needs. It's the only exception. All throughout the Gospels, you find the same thing. Jesus is there to provide for people's needs, and they don't even have to know that much about him. We'll see that in just a minute with another character. Literally in just a minute. Jesus wants to give. He wants to provide the needs of people. But the necessity of this is a recognition that we don't have what we need. We come to Him feeling like we already do, we're in a world of trouble. If we feel like we've already arrived, then we are we'll never arrive. Another good example of this, and we didn't look at this together, so this will be new for you. I mean, I'm sure you've read the story, but Matthew chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. The scribes and the Pharisees were in Jerusalem, and they came to him and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now notice what it says, the tradition of the elders. So does that mean it was in the law that they must wash their hands before they eat bread? No. This is the Mishnah. This is the Tanakh, and that's the tradition of the elders. They have taken the law and then interpreted it with their own writings, and they've placed it above the law. Now keep in mind that the disciples, they have a Pharisaic mindset. Jesus' own disciples, his own apostles, are going to have the same problem as well. They're moving slowly out of this. Jesus is teaching them, but it's not going to leave them for a long time. And we'll see that in just a second. So he answered to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" And he goes on and talks about how they are not honoring father and mother, and they're trying to get away from it by making some excuse. And in verse 8 it says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So there's this empty worship, which takes us back to the first point, which is the holiness of God, the worship of God, recognizing who He is. They are not worshiping God truly. They're worshiping Him vainly. As opposed to what Jesus says will ultimately come true when He's talking to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, and He says, there's a time when you will worship me in truth and spirit. But at this point in time, they're worshiping Him in vain. And they don't honor. They're doing this external thing. And what Jesus ultimately says is, truth comes from within. The reality comes from within. And what you do outside should be an expression of that. In verse 11, "Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles the man." Watch this. "Then the disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" Now, what do you think's going on there? I think the disciples were offended when they heard this saying. Because I don't think there's any doubt in the minds of the disciples that Jesus already knew the Pharisees were offended by this. He's pretty good at offending the Pharisees, right? And so I think the disciples are, kind of a sly way saying, "Master, that kind of rubs us the wrong way." But they aren't going to be direct about it, so they can just talk about the Pharisees instead. And Jesus is going to answer, and He says, he's going to talk a little bit about, kind of give this parable about blind leaders leading the blind. And Peter said to him, explain this thing. He's going to explain it, but then he's going to get down to verse 21. This is what I want you to see. So Jesus went out from there. This is following this exactly. And what this has to do with specifically is expressions of God, the expressions of worship, the recognition of His holiness, recognizing God for who He is. Watch who does this. The Pharisees didn't do it. Okay? They don't recognize God. They don't recognize this one who's among their presence. But this odd woman's going to do it. And Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we don't know much about... we know a lot about Tyre and Sidon. But we don't know entirely the characteristic of those cities in the time of Jesus. In other words, what was it primarily Gentile with a few Jews living there? Was it primarily Jewish with a few Gentiles? Was it a 50-50 mix? We're not sure about those two cities in particular. So because Matthew doesn't really take the time to tell us, that's probably not real important. But there's no doubt about it that there were at least some Jewish people living there. The one we want to see, though, is in verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region. And she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, he could have called her any number of things. He could have just called her a woman came from that region. He could have just said a Gentile came from that region. But he specifically chose to call her a Canaanite. What does a Jewish reader, remember Matthew is written primarily to Jewish people, so the readers of Matthew pick this up and they're reading through, and today's reading, we're in Matthew chapter 15. So they come along and they read about the Canaanite woman. So when they read Canaanite woman, what's their response? What do the Canaanites and the Jewish people have in, how well did they get along? The Canaanites were specifically idol worshippers, specifically antagonistic to the Jewish people, specifically enemies of one another. So here's a Canaanite woman, the non-Israelite of all. I mean, you know, if you got your Israelites who really think they're in, and then you got your Gentiles, some of which are semi-proselytes. Then you've got the Bible describes these other people that are Gentiles that is called God-fearers. Maybe they have some inclination about God or Jewish ways of life, but they're not necessarily a full proselyte. And then you've got Gentiles, and then at the far extreme you have Canaanite. Okay? This is as bad as it gets. Now, in the Jewish mindset, you've got two classifications of people, though. You've got those that are clean and those that are unclean. Those that are and in the same size as the clean are those that are well off, those that are poor. Those that are established in society, those that are not established. The primo people, the outcast people. And that's what it boils down to in the Pharisee's mindset. So if you're a Pharisee, you're fairly well off. You are righteous. You are clean. Or you're not. So this woman is as far from clean as you can get. And she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, why would she call him Son of David? Canaanite woman. Back up. Jesus has been walking around doing lots of miracles already to this point in Matthew's gospel. And as he goes around, there are crowds that appear out of nowhere. People evidently know of Jesus. His reputation has preceded him. So that when he appears somewhere, there's a crowd. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? Yeah, I've heard something about this guy. Now, so you can bet that wherever he goes, most people have either seen him, met him, seen a miracle of his, or know someone that knows someone that knows someone that knew of someone that saw the miracle that he did. Now, when you get those circumstances, what happens to the miracles all of a sudden? You know, Jesus turned water into wine, all of a sudden becomes, you know, there was a fountain of wine sprouting out of the earth and it was 30 feet high. And you can just imagine how people would kind of exaggerate things over time, right? So the crowds begin to gather. They're very excited about seeing this guy. And they know something about him. Now, we don't know what, but evidently, word had gotten to Tyre and Sidon to a Canaanite woman something about Jesus. Why Son of David? What's the Son of David about? In this society, in this time of the world, religious people are either, other than the Jewish people, it's folk religion is the most best description of it. And folk religion basically works like this. Whatever God is out there, you've got to get to know them. You've got to know their names. You've got to know something about them. Because in that society, in that time of the world, whenever something bad happens to you, it's not what caused this to happen. It's always who caused this to happen. It's either a God caused it, or you caused it from your own sins, or your parents or grandparents caused it. It's never what caused it. It's never, you know, well, they got some kind of, you know, there's an infection. None of that comes into mind. It's always who, not what. So the cure for who, many times, is to call upon the gods. And if you know about the name of this God, then that's what you need to know. You need to know the names. That's the most important thing. My supposition, I can't prove this from the text, but my supposition to you is this. Here's a Canaanite woman living in this syncretistic, folklore religious society and world and environment and culture, and she knows at least this amount about Judaism. Son of David has to do with God. And she knows that Jesus has to do with God. And that's the name by which she's going to call him. And she says, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. I believe she's making a plea to Jesus as God. Okay? Now, what's going to happen then? This is the most bizarre passage, one of the most bizarre passages in the Gospels. What's he do? He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out after us. Jesus ignored her. Can you imagine? I mean, that's just rude. I mean, really. And then it gets worse. But he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's ignored her, and now he's rejected her. Next verse. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Worship. And he answered and said, Not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, in that society, dog was bad. Now, some commentators will make a lot about this and say, well, this word for dog is, it's like the little house dog that people would sometimes have. And it is, that's true. But is that any less of an insult? No. Okay, you're not the mangy, running around the fields dog, but you're the house dog. So, a little bit nicer. But he's calling her a dog. And so he's now ignored her, he's rejected her, and he's insulted her. And she said, Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall under the master's table. And she understands. She recognizes that she doesn't have what she needs. And Jesus answered and said to her, Woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Now, I believe, I can't prove this again, but when I get to heaven and I ask the Lord, I'm sure He's going to tell me that back here in verse 22, when she said, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, Jesus knew right then and there He was going to heal her, her daughter. So why ignoring her? Why does He reject her? And why does He insult her? Because the disciples, if my inference is correct, that when they said, don't you know the Pharisees were offended, that they themselves were offended. And clearly the Pharisees themselves, who are offended, who think that their righteousness comes from their actions and not from their recognition of their lack of righteousness. Jesus is going to set up a parody. I believe He's doing a parody. And what He's doing is saying, All right, well, let me show you how you guys think about this. And He's going to make it real clear for them. If I were you, disciples, I would say to the woman, and he really says it to her, nothing. He ignores her. And then he tells her, I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. And then he actually insults her. And then when he actually heals her, I think, or the daughter of her, I think the disciples' mouths drop to the floor. And they're probably reeling from this for the next 3 months. They have no idea. Why? Because they don't recognize that Jesus has come for the world and not just for the Jews. Now, at this point, I believe that salvation was still to be through Israel ultimately. He's still offering the kingdom, or there's kingdom concepts in here. But nonetheless, it's never been Israel exclusively. It's always been about all. And what does it take for all to receive? It's that recognition that they don't have what they need. She said, I'll take the crumbs, Lord, because I'll take whatever it takes. And that's the distinction. If you want to get the forgiveness, the patience, and the care of the Lord, it takes a recognition that we don't have it, that we need it. And I think, you know, what did this woman know about Jesus? Not a whole lot. I had a professor make the point the other day. He says, you know, be careful when you, by the time you graduated from DTS, you got your THM, you spent 120 hours learning about theology, you're gonna feel like people have to know about everything about Jesus for them to be saved. They're going to have to know about, you know, the Trinity. They're going to have to know about, you know, about the hypostatic union. They're going to have to know about, you know, sovereignty of God and about the specifics of the name of Jesus. They're going to have to know everything because you know everything now, and they're going to have to know it to be saved. But over and over again, you find people coming to Jesus and just saying, help me. And Jesus provides for them. And so I think there's a certain sense in which Jesus, God, recognizes the simple cry for help. And he provides that. That's the nature of God. Because he wants to help. He wants to provide his grace. But he needs for us to recognize that we don't have what we need. And a final point I want to make about the grace of God is that then, because we have received grace and continue to receive grace, that we also need to be willing to express and reflect that towards others. Now, this aspect may in some respects be the most important of all, because we take the same grace given to us and give it to others. Now, James was clear about this. He talked about, remember, when the rich people come in, you don't set them up front. You honor all people the same, so that we don't create barriers based on social status. Jesus taught this to many of his disciples as well. Even the Lord's Prayer, he says, forgive those as your Father has forgiven you. And having grace been given to you, forgiveness, have it towards one another. Look on others as having a need, not as being a barrier to your success or responsibility. People will always be more important than things and tasks. And finally, the third characteristic and nature of God that I find myself gravitating towards is this missional nature of God. The holiness of God has many aspects that we can dig into. But the missional nature of God does as well. And there are three things here as well. I didn't mean to put that passage back in there. Oh, you know what? I got the wrong slide on here. Skip that slide. There we go. Three things about the missional nature of God. God is. God is missional, and what I mean by missional is that God wants to be known to the world. He created man. He walked amongst man. He was in the garden with him. He created man in the image of God so that man could know him. And he goes out of his way from the very beginning, even at the fall, to continue to make himself known to mankind. So God is missional in that he expresses, he sends himself into the world. He does this from the very, very beginning. As the Creator, he has this in mind. The uniqueness of God is an expression of this as well. Another passage in Deuteronomy talks about the uniqueness of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Uh, verse 32. For ask now, excuse me, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you. Excuse me. Since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. What I'm speaking about here is that God is not only unique, and this is the point he's making in this passage, but God is unique in that He is the true God. He's the only God. It is the meta-narrative, what's the reality in the world. This is the reality. There is no other. And in that reality, what God has done is not only created the world, which is what he started out talking about there at the beginning of that, but he also made himself known through his voice, and he created a nation specifically and drew that nation out of Egypt so that that nation could then express him in the world as well. And so every aspect of God, and I only picked a few of them, but the fact that God is creator expresses his sendness, his missional nature, the fact that he wants us to know him and to be known, his uniqueness does so, his triunity does so. The Father sends the Son, the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit, and there's all this sending concept. The character of God is wrapped up in the fact that he wants to be known in the world. The whole Bible expresses this notion as well. Luke chapter 24. This is the end of Luke. These are the last few words of Jesus as recorded in Luke. The very last words of Jesus is recorded in Luke. And what is it Jesus has to say? These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. These things. All this stuff that I've talked to you is about what the whole Bible is about. I have been merely walking you through what the whole Bible has been telling you about. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to where? All nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's all part of Scripture from the very beginning, that all the world should know. All nations, all peoples, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So even all of Scripture is a witness to the fact that God is coming into the world, bringing his Son into the world that we may know him and be saved and live and have life through him, and that all the nations should be saved. So the nature of God is missional. His whole purpose is missional in sending his Son, that God wants the world to know. What God is missional. What God does is missional. He is beneficent. He provides the needs and aid and water and food and supplies for people. It's part of God, us knowing him. As you read through the Psalms and you read through all those wonderful passages that talk about how God provides our needs, it's all about us knowing him. He's the source of life. He gives life. He gives it abundantly, and he gives it so that we may know him. He is self-revealing. He reveals himself in the world. How could we know him otherwise? Top line, bottom line. He's at the top, we're at the bottom. How do we get to the top line? We don't. He comes down to the bottom line by revealing himself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It came down to us. He came down to us. God is covenantal. Genesis chapter 12. Land, descendants, and blessings, and through you all families there shall be blessed. God wants the world to be saved. And Paul in Galatians says, this was the gospel preached beforehand in Abraham. The gospel that all people would know him through that. Exodus 19, the kingdom of priests passage. Remember, I have created you, Israel, as a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests speaks of two things. The holiness of God, because that's what priests are, holy representatives of God, and they are intermediaries. What does an intermediary do? He brings the people who are not holy to a God who is holy. That's the nation. And so God is, God does, and out of this is what we do. Because we are the images of God, we are needy clay beings. God took dirt and made us. Now, that's kind of basically saying, I took the bottom, the most base element, and I made you. What kind of claims can you possibly make? I mean, you started out as dirt, you're going to return as dirt. There's 80, 100, 120 years you got in between. What kind of claims to fame can you make? You're dirt. And the only thing you have is because I have given it to you. And because of that, you have nothing to claim, but now you have life, and you should then share that with others. God revealing himself, and we should be God revealers. We should spread redemption to the world. We should be reflective of him. And this goes all back to the concept of who God is as holy, our worship of God as corporate, so that the world may see us and may know him through that as we represent him wherever we go. Psalm 96 is a good way to close on these, on all three of these concepts. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. See the missional nature of that. Sing to who? Sing to Yahweh. Bless his name. Bless this top one. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. The God of gods has come and wants to make himself known to the world and to save the world. Declare his glory among the nations, not just to yourselves, but to the world, to the peoples, his wonders among all peoples. He is holy, he's righteous, he's wonderful, he's to be praised. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods. That's character of God. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Creation, created. Creator, created. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory. Do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Your dirt. Dirt has no standing, but God has made you in his image. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. It is our job to let the world know he's coming. And they've got an opportunity now. But that opportunity will fail them if they don't accept. And the missional nature of God means that we must be in mission ourselves. You don't have to go to Africa, but you've got to send the word out and be involved with that to get the world to the people. That's what God has for us to know. Now I would like to conclude with a heartfelt thanks. I'd like to thank you all for not only supporting us financially, your financial sacrifices and generosity are greatly appreciated. I'd like to also thank you for the opportunity you've given me to teach. It's been a blessing to me and our family. It's been a great privilege and honor. to stand before you and teach for 3 years now. I thank you for the patience as I sometimes tried ideas that and material to present that sometimes was less successful than others. Your patience, your kindness, your encouragement, and even a few critiques were appreciated. Before I end, I'd like to give a few words of encouragement to my successor and to all of you regarding this period. First of all, I'd like to remind you especially to pray for Josh and Jennifer and the family. Josh, if your experience is anything like mine, you'll find the first 2, 3, 4, maybe 6 months different than the next few months. At some point in time, you'll sit in front of your computer. You'll find a white screen, and you may say, "Lord, what have I done? I know not what I'm going to teach tomorrow or next week or whenever it is." And that happens to everyone, but that's when you pray and dig in, and invariably it seems consistently that when I find myself there, I get the most positive responses from the people. So please pray for Josh and his family. This will be a time of stress on them in many ways. Schedules and time and commitments and concern for the people will take on new meanings, and it will be a time of change that will take some getting used to. I would also like to encourage you, Josh, to regarding criticism. I don't have one for you, but you may receive one or two from others, or maybe I'm the only one that actually needed it. I don't know. But criticisms will probably come, and when given in the spirit of love and grace, they're good, but difficult. I encourage you to look at them with the grace they were intended. And like I say, I don't intend to give you one, so I'm not talking about myself. But glean from them what you can. These things will be harder on Jennifer than you. So you need to work through them together. Because if you don't, you'll move on from it. And she won't. And that's never good. Now, I don't mean to say that to open the Pandora's box that we should all start criticizing Josh. But for those giving criticisms, if you choose to do so, please remember to speak the truth in love. A general word of encouragement for all of us. Things are changing. Change is always frightening and upsetting for people. This is a time to exercise prayer and faith. Please pray for one another, for the pastoral search process, for those on the search committee and the board. Exercise faith in the promises of God. Continue to glorify God through expressions of worship that will encourage one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. You are good all the time. You never cease to fail. You never fail us. Your goodness never ends. You are all-sustaining, all-powerful. We don't always get things the way we expect. And yet we know that you are our sustenance. And that only by relying on you can we make it through this life as a witness for you. I pray that you will encourage us, strengthen us. May we walk in your ways, represent you well in the world, to the world, as a body of believers, that we would be honoring and pleasing to you in all that we say and do. Thank you from my heart for this opportunity, Lord, for your people, and for this church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.